For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so again, doing a series on these two different kinds of short sayings that Jesus used as part of his teaching ministry. We've talked a lot about aphorisms. They're like really pithy one-liners, very short but sticky. Proverbs are filled with aphorisms. Here's one that's struck me down through the years. A person who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You say, that's no way to start a meeting. Well, I'm just giving you an example of an aphorism, and if the shoe fits, wear it. It's using, again, a physical situation to illustrate a sobering warning that we have the ability to stiffen our necks, to stubbornly reject warnings and corrective input. And we could wind up being irreparably damaged, at least in this life. You can always come to Christ and he'll forgive you and take you to heaven. But it's talking about in this life. So that's an aphorism. I'm sure it's on your refrigerator door. Maybe it's on your kid's refrigerator door. I don't know. Many teachings are just that. They're longer than an aphorism, but far shorter than a normal teaching or sermon. Very brief. The one that we're going to look at is only three verses. And yet it really kind of personifies what someone said about Jesus' teachings long ago, that they're like, you know, shallow enough for babies to wade in, but deep enough for elephants to drown in. I've been pondering this mini teaching now for over 45 years. It attracts me. Sometimes it haunts me because of what it exposes. Here it is. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Many of you know this virtually by heart, which is a great thing. Come to me, Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and or meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Very short. And here you can see that the obvious topic of this mini teaching is rest. He speaks of rest in verse 28. I'll give you rest. And then in 29, you will find rest for your souls. And Jesus here answers three questions about rest that are vitally important for us to understand. He answers what this rest is. He answers where it can be found. And he answers, most importantly for us, how we can get it. So let's just walk through those questions. First, what is this rest? You can see from this short passage that Jesus is not talking about total physical inactivity, like a nap. A nap is a great form of rest. But that's not what he's talking about, because he speaks of finding rest for your soul. There's rest for our bodies, which has its own importance, but he's speaking of a deeper rest, a rest in our inner person. We also see that he's not talking about exemption from work, like a perpetual vacation, because he speaks twice of his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. That's not Y-O-L-K, take my yoke upon you, but my yoke. And of course, a yoke, that's that wooden instrument that yokes or puts two oxen together. For what purpose? To do work. So this is a soul rest that is somehow connected to doing work. Okay? And one of the Greek lexicons, I think it's Strong's, says that this word, anapoao, means to be refreshed. It means to be of calm and patient expectation. That's the sense of this rest that Jesus is speaking of. Who in this room does not want this kind of rest? I do. Who in this room does not get really weary of the stuff that comes upon you in this fallen world, the disappointments, the crises, the pressures? Who in this world is not heavy laden much of the time, whether it's with grief or regret or confusion or, of course, the opposite of soul rest, anxiety and its first cousin, depression? Who in this room would really say that my substitutes for soul rest, my favorite distractions, that I got an even higher video game score last week? I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about you. Or our medications, whether they're substance abuse or porn or just zoning out. Who in this room would say that those truly give me the soul rest that I'm looking for? So you could see that Jesus in this short word is speaking to a universal desire. He knows that what he's talking about resonates with not only the people in his immediate audience, but will resonate as they echo across the generations. This is, like I said earlier, one of the most hauntingly attractive statements. And of course, the mere fact that he says what he says about this rest implies what we know is true. We don't have it, but we want it. So, okay, where can this rest be found? You notice he says, well, come to me. I'll give you that rest. So he proclaims that he is the source of soul rest for all humanity, because this statement, even though it was made in a historic situation to a multitude of people, clearly goes beyond that. He's saying, as he says so often, whoever is thirsty, in this case, whoever doesn't have this soul rest, you just come to me and I'll hook you up. Well, you can see, I mean, think if I had a social media account and if I had 2 billion friends, if I got on Facebook tomorrow and posted to my friends, anyone soul weary, just come to me. I'll fix you up. I mean, it's just stupid even to think about, because it's an implicit claim that he is not only a person, but that he is a person with infinite capacity to provide soul rest for every single person. So that is, in fact, one of the many implicit claims to deity that Jesus is making here. And what is implicit is more explicit when you realize that there in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. You may notice that "you will find rest for your souls" is in all caps. That's the NASB Bible's way of notifying you. This is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage. The passage is Jeremiah 6:16, which reads this way: "Thus says the Lord, Ask for the ancient paths and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So what God promised, what the Lord promised to people in Jeremiah, Jesus is saying, I'm the one also who gives you, through whom you can find rest for your souls. I am the Lord. To put this antithetically, we could say that what Jesus is claiming here is that you will not find rest for your souls by embracing a religious philosophy, because a religious philosophy doesn't have that ability. You can be a Zen Buddhist, but Zen Buddhism has no capacity to give you rest of soul. You cannot find rest for your soul by embracing a moral code or a moral system like Confucianism or like the ethics of Islam. It's not to say that they're wrong necessarily. They may be profoundly ethically correct, but they don't have the ability to impart soul rest to you. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, they may burden you even more. No self-help book, no 21st century process of self-actualization, all of which presumes that somehow I already have everything I need inside. I just need to figure out how do I unlock myself. Jesus is saying here, no, you'll never get it that way. Soul rest comes from one and only one source, he's saying, and that is from his own person. Soul rest comes from Jesus. And Jesus, according to the Bible and according to my experience, is just as alive and just as present today in this room as he was 2,000 years ago when he made this statement. Christianity is not the memorialization of our dead founder. Christianity is the celebration of our living Lord, the risen Jesus Christ, who still says to each and every person, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You could see he's not saying, I've got it, now you figure out how to steal it from me, right? He's saying, I'm willing to give it to you. I want to give you soul rest. And of course, that takes us then to the third question where we want to spend most of our time. And how is it that we go about getting this rest from Jesus? And you notice in our little passage that he makes two invitations. And the invitations are the keys to receiving this rest. In verse 28, the invitation is, come to me. And in verse 29, the invitation is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Some interpreters see these two invitations as synonymous. Others, and I would agree in this case with the others for reasons that I'm not going to bore you with, that these two invitations, although they're closely related, are distinct and that they're stated in an order that is significant. To put it differently, if you want to get the soul rest that Jesus wants to give you, you have to A, come to him, and then B, having come to him, then you need to learn from him. Let's take each of those in turn. Come to me, Jesus says. You will look at another passage in just a moment, but this speaks of an initial encounter with Jesus that he's always willing to have with you, but that you must be willing to have with him. And he's saying, he's basically saying, if you're willing to call out to me and to acknowledge that you're weary and heavy laden. And the really the spiritual parameters of this have to do with our alienation from God. If you're willing to entrust yourself to me, to take care of your of this problem, then I will give you rest. Rest from the weariness of life apart from God. Why do I say that? Well, again, he makes this same kind of invitation several times in the Gospels. Here's an example in John 6, after feeding 15,000 people miraculously from a boy's fish and chips. Then they come back the next day and they're like, you know, we're hungry, so feed us again. And he's like, no, I'm not going to feed you fish and chips again, because that miracle really was a picture pointing to something much more important. That is that your souls are famished because you don't have the life of God in you. Your souls are dying of thirst because they don't have the life of God. And then he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, there's that phrase, that invitation, will not hunger. And he who entrusts himself to me will never thirst. It's very parallel to our passage. It's talking about the same dilemma with different metaphors. Just as the human body, when it is completely without food and water, begins to shrivel, and we feel the effects of being famished or with deadly thirst, so also Jesus is saying to live your life without God in your soul, which is what you were created to be and dwelt by, is to live your life fundamentally diminished and overwhelmed by life. To come to him, he says in John 6:35, is to entrust yourself to him. So this helps us. I mean, if we think physically, they think, well, where is he? I can't see him. Where do I have to go? Is it he in Borneo that I come to him like seeking an audience with a guru? No, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and through his Spirit, he's present everywhere at all times to every person. The issue in coming to him is to entrust yourself to him. To say, you know, I'm tired of trying to manage my life on my own. I want you to come into my life. Just as I can see a banquet table of food, a water cooler, and still die, it's not the seeing it that makes me well. It's not the knowing that it's there. It's not the analysis of the calorie content. It's the actual taking of the food and the water into my body that gives life. So to entrust yourself to Christ and receive him into your soul. He says, oh, then I'll give you rest. And he means by that, that even in that choice to receive him, he will grant to you through his Spirit the assurance that he really has come into your heart. And he'll do that in a way that he knows will be most helpful for you. This is why when you talk to Christians and you ask them, well, what happened to you after you received Christ? You'll hear really as many answers as there are people. You can categorize them into groups. Some basically will say, you know, well, I'll tell you, the first thing that I noticed is this relief from this nagging guilt that I'd been carrying for years. Others say something like this: I didn't even realize until I received Christ how much I'd lived my life in regret for the past, because suddenly I had a hopefulness about where I go from here. Others, and I would fit into this category, would say something like this: I sensed deep down when I received Christ that somehow I'd come home and I wasn't lost anymore. That's what I felt. I don't know what experiential assurance you need to assure you that Christ now is in your heart, But whatever form of soul rest he knows will be most helpful for you, he'll give that to you. And that's why you find Christians really like to talk about when they met Christ. They don't like to talk about it like the day that I first drank cod liver oil. You know, they don't talk about like the day that I first had to pay taxes. They talk always fondly about the day that they received Christ, because it was his coming into their lives was accompanied by some form of rest, soul rest, that changed them. That he's asking to some of you here tonight, do you want that? You know, the longer you live in a busted up, broken world like the one we live in, and the more you put your hope in things that really cannot deliver, it's possible to become more and more cynical to the point where you're not even willing to take a step to open yourself one more time, because you don't want to be disappointed one more time. I see that with people as they get older. It's like the old Who song, you know, we won't get fooled again. And that would be tragic. That would be tragic to hear this amazing invitation from Jesus Christ and say, I've heard stuff like this before. You should take him up on it. Tonight. Why not tonight? Well, most of us in this room have come to Christ. And we can testify, he's given me rest. I experienced his rest. And yet, when we're honest, most of us who have come to Christ would also say there are long periods of time, even though I know I have Christ in me, where I'm not at rest. I remember about 10 years ago, and I remember where I was when I said to the Lord, you know, this soul rest that you promised that I can have, I do not have it. And I have not had it for a long time. I'm anxious. I have a low-grade, undifferentiated anxiety that's almost always grinding. And I am not calling you a liar. I'm saying, I don't have this, and I want you to show me why I don't. And I would say that the Lord, on one level, took his time in answering that request. I mean, what I mean by that is that I think it was a matter of years, plural, before his answer to that prayer kind of came into focus for me. I don't know so much that that's because he was holding out on me. I kind of feel like it's because I was so thick-headed. But it's just an illustration of what I think some of you in this room, long-time believers in Christ, but living without this rest for your souls. The second invitation is the invitation that applies to us. Having come to Christ, then he says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now the phrase, take up this yoke, was a phrase that the rabbis used to use when they were inviting people to become their disciples. They would say, take up the yoke of the law and come under my instruction, because I'm going to teach you how to obey the commands of God's law. So that's the background for that phrase. And yet it's what he's saying is strikingly different from what the rabbis said. The rabbis would say, you decide that you're going to not only learn, but work to obey every command that God ever gave. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that they are placing a yoke upon people too heavy for them to bear. So you see what he's saying, I've got something to teach you that replaces the law. Because as Peter says in Acts 15, why would we put the yoke of the law on people which we were not ourselves able to bear? Christ comes to take off that yoke that wears you out when you try to live by your own moral willpower. Rather, he says, I have instruction for you. Learn my instruction, and rather than weighing you down, it will lead you into rest. Does that make sense? Now we come to an interpretive fork in the road. What is Jesus saying we need to learn from him in order to find rest for our souls? Well, there are two interpretations of that. The first one is that he's saying, learn everything that I have to teach you. And then the phrase, for I am gentle or meek in heart, is saying, learn everything that I have to teach you, knowing that I'm a gentle and humble and helpful teacher. I'm not like the law who just shouts at you, thou shalt not. I'm one who personally tutors you into my instruction and helps you to follow it. Well, that makes a lot of sense. It's biblical because to follow Jesus' instruction is to learn from him how God designed for our lives to live and to have his help in living that way. And that certainly leads to rest. Certainly biblical. That's what he teaches in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. As you abide in me, then you'll bear fruit. You'll fulfill your design that God had for you. One fruit of which is peace. It's taught in Romans 8. Paul says, if you learn to walk in dependence upon God's Spirit by setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, then that will result in life and peace. Or, he could mean, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and that the phrase, for I am gentle and humble in heart, is describing what he wants to teach us. That it's actually focusing us on the specific thing that he wants to teach us. That he wants to teach us meekness, which is a synonym for humility. He wants to teach us humility. As this is the take that Andrew Murray has, as well as many, many other godly souls. He says regarding this passage, meekness and humility is the one thing he offers us. In it we shall find perfect rest of soul. Which one? I don't know. That's a great dilemma. My guess is the latter. You can make the case grammatically for either one. My guess is it's the latter. My guess is that Jesus is saying, you want to know the main reason why you lack rest in your soul? It's because of your pride. It's because of your narcissism. It's because you're trying to put yourself in the center of the universe and get everyone and everything to revolve around you, and you were never constructed to be able to do that. And your anxiety and your depression is just the ripple effect of trying to live in a way you were never meant to live. On the other hand, he says, humility is your proper place. And if you let me teach you how to embrace a humble heart, then you're going to reap a harvest of soul rest. I mean, after all, here's something that blows my mind. Jesus was God incarnate, and yet no one was more humble than he was. Just think about that for a while. It'll blow your mind. If you read through the Gospel of John, it's just filled with statements. I do not teach what my own from myself. I teach what my Father gave me. He says, I do nothing out from myself. I see what my Father is doing, and I follow Him in doing it. And clearly, never was there a human being who had such poise and soul rest, regardless of the situation. So he's like, I'll take you there. I'll tutor you into meekness and humility, and you'll find what you've been looking for. A few years after telling God, I don't have this, things began to come into focus for me on this very point. And I was pondering this one day on another walk around my neighborhood. And I felt like, again, I want to be careful here. I've never heard God speak to me with an audible voice. I believe that He does do that. But I have not heard His audible voice. But I felt strongly that He was impressing upon me this one phrase, and the phrase was this: Gary, with the credit comes the stress. If you want the credit, then you're going to have to take the stress that comes with it. But if you don't want the credit, if you want me to have the credit, then I'll take the stress that comes with it, and I can bear it. Kind of cool. And so, then, We want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the relationship then between humility and soul rest, and how it is that we can be receptive to Jesus teaching us humility. First of all, just real quickly, this is not the only place in the Bible where these two are connected in this way. Here's Isaiah 57 verse 15, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity says this: I live with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. May they have abundant peace, both near and far, says the Lord, who heals them. But those who reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still, but continually churns up mud and dirt. Boy, that's how my soul often feels. Muddy and churning. There is no peace for the wicked. So here the wicked, or those who reject me, are the proud in contrast to the humble. Or this passage in Zephaniah 3. God says, on that day, referring to when His Messiah establishes His kingdom, I'll remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There'll be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and the humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord, and they will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Same linkage, right? Or this passage in the New Testament in 1 Peter, verse 5, Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. I think a lot of us know that last line. We want to cast our anxieties on God because He cares for us. But what we often forget is that that is really a participial clause which is modifying what it looks like to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, how do I cast my anxieties upon Him? By humbling myself before Him. And then, my favorite passage in this regard, Psalm 131, it's only three verses, so I'm going to give you two. O Lord, David says, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I go after great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is weaned like a weaned child within me. It's almost, you can almost hear Jesus himself echoing this passage in Matthew 11. For years, I was attracted and haunted by verse 2. What an evocative image that my soul would be like a weaned child against his mother, just content and at rest. It took me 40 years to connect verse 2 to verse 1. How could David say that he had that kind of soul rest? He says, well, it was because my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. My operational system is not to inflate myself. My eyes are no longer looking horizontally and down at people with haughtiness, or up with people at people with, you know, angst. And my feet are no longer going after things to make me look great. Things that I was never even intended to do so I can be somebody. He's like, I've turned away from that way of life, and here's what I've found. What a beautiful picture. And one commentary on this passage sums it up this way. A mature believer leaves the clamor of proud ambition and rests in the Lord. Wish it was that simple. But that's what it is. You say, well, I'm not proudly ambitious, you know. Maybe this last section that we go through will change your mind about that. You do know that to constantly, like, you know, run yourself down and all that is every bit as prideful as boasting and beating your chest. Because at its heart, humility is just consenting to be who God says you are with reference to Him. He's very great and you're very small and He loves you, even though you may not deserve it. As William R. Newell said, to consent to be loved by God while realizing all the more our lack of worth. That's the great secret. Well, that's just a different way of describing humility. An overinflated ego, as Tim Keller says, is bloated, it's restless, it's painful, and it's empty. But a quieted and controlled soul is just content to be who God says we are. Let's just spend a little bit of time considering some of what the Bible says about learning humility. Is a huge theme, not surprisingly, in the Bible. It's amazing how people like me can go decades without even detecting this theme. And what I'm going to dish up to you here is just a few of the things that we find the Bible emphasizing. You cannot manufacture humility. As Andrew Murray says, self cannot cast out self. You try to manufacture humility, you'll wind up being proud of your humility. Humility has an incredible ability to morph in order to survive. It has to be killed, and you can't kill it. You never would, even if you could. Only Jesus can. But we can be receptive to Him as He teaches us humility. We can learn and align ourselves in that direction. Well, this is not very surprising. If we want to learn humility from Jesus, then we need to ask Him to teach us humility. You say, well, of course. I wonder how often you have asked Him to teach you humility. I wonder if that's one of the strongly recurrent themes in your personal prayer life. At the end of Andrew Murray's wonderful book entitled evocatively, Humility, his last chapter is, well, what you ought to do is take the next 30 days and every single day at some time during the day, just get alone with God and tell him, you know, I want you to work humility into my life, to do whatever it takes to do that. And I thought, boy, what a disappointing way to end a good book. It's got a heavy cheese factor now that I do not like. And I decided, well, I'll go ahead and take him up on that. And man, oh man. Yeah. That I look back on that next month and I can't even really explain what that interchange was like, but it was life-changing. At the end of his chapter called Meekness and Soul Rest by A.W. Tozer. Isn't that a great title? Meekness and Soul Rest. He ends with a prayer. He says, Lord, make me childlike. That's really at the heart of what he means when he says, become like a child, be humble. Deliver me from the urge to compete with another for place or prestige or position. Deliver me from pose and pretense. Help me to forget myself and find my true peace in beholding you. Oh, I want to orbit around you and let you be the sun. I want to be impressed with you instead of wondering how many people are impressed with me. Lay upon me your easy yoke of self-forgetfulness so that through it I may find rest. That kind of is the essence of what prayer like this would be like. We would see it becoming a more and more dominant theme in what we ask God for from God. I think that it's very important, if you want the Lord, to learn humility from the Lord, to pay careful attention to what he says about humility, right? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, right? And I'll teach you about humility. Where do we learn about humility? From the words of God. God teaches us humility. What it looks like, teaches us about pride. What it looks like, the word of God is living and active. It has the ability to reveal and expose pride that we did not even know existed in our soul. It has the ability to open our eyes to the beauty of humility so that we begin to really want it. The Word of God has the ability to encourage us that no matter how messed up we are in this area, God can change us. Even those four or five passages that I showed you tonight would yield a rich return if you just began to really read those carefully and prayerfully. And then quality, you know, it's one of the great ironies to me. As absolutely important and essential this theme is for followers of Christ, there's hardly any contemporary books on it. What does that tell us about the state of the modern Western church? The two that I would recommend is, as I mentioned earlier, Humility by Andrew Murray. Never had my butt kicked in such a great way. I mean, I read it about every 3 or 4 years. And then this other one, The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility. Do not buy it to give it to someone else. Give it to yourself. This book, Murray's very deep in a esoteric way, but he's just deep, deeply spiritual. This book's very practical. This book talks about what humility looks like in your relationship with God, in your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with the people in your church, etc. And they make a wonderful compliment. Man, if everyone in this room who knows Christ would read and discuss these two books this year, oh my God, I wonder what would happen. Probably a lot of good things. I have found it very helpful to ask God, would you reveal my own personal pride style to me? I'm thinking here of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me if there's a hurtful way within me. Well, the most hurtful way within all of us is pride. And God will show when we ask. You see, pride comes with its own cloaking device. Like the old Star Trek series, when I was a kid, it was some of you know, I forget what, the Klingons. Yeah, they had a cloaking device. And your pride comes with its own cloaking device. That's why it's always easier for you to detect pride in other people than it is for you to detect it in your own self. And so it requires revelation from God. So if we're going to ask God to teach us humility, then it means we're going to ask God to search us out and sensitize us to the ways that our pride works. Here's some of the questions that I've found him posing to me or asking me to pose to myself. How is it that I boast? Not all of us boast the same way. How is it that I indulge in self-pity, which is a very obvious manifestation of pride? With whom do I tend to compare and compete? That's a big one for me. One time I was thinking about this several years ago, and I was driving back from a retreat by myself, and I thought, how long ago did I begin to compete with other people? And finally, I just had to break off the exercise when I got back to age 5. I'm not exaggerating. For as far back as I could remember, I had been competing with other people. For what? For what? I guess to validate myself by looking horizontally instead of vertically. What are my self-coronation projects? Vincent Taylor, a theologian, said, sin is self-coronation. Ouch. Those are very fruitful questions to ask prayerfully to God. You say, you're really depressing me now. No, I'm trying to lead you into soul rest. This is very biblical. We don't want to be just, even with God's help, weeding the pride. We want to sow pondering how great and good God is. Humility is developing, with God's help, a gaze mainly on Him, being ever more impressed with Him. It makes God big, and then makes me healthily small. And when I'm healthily small, because I'm impressed with how how big God is, my soul begins to come to rest. Light every day is not another audition for people's approval. It's not another tryout to make the team. It's not, like one sprinter said in the Olympics, it's not another 10 seconds to justify my existence. I don't carry that burden that way. And then it also involves asking the Lord to help you grow in your esteem of other people. Doesn't mean to put on the rose-colored glasses and not acknowledge their problems. We're pretty good at that anyway. But we do need to grow in esteem of others, especially our brothers and sisters, that they're our teammates rather than our rivals. That's very, very important. Yeah, every suffering that the Lord allows into our lives is going to be, if nothing else, and it will be more than this, but it will be an opportunity to learn humility in a deeper way. so true. Paul says that because the Lord knew that he was in danger of becoming prideful in a way that would ruin his life, he allowed a thorn in the flesh, some chronic painful suffering, to come into his life. Twice he says, I realized that he did it to keep me from exalting myself. Well, you say, well, you're saying that every suffering I experience is God trying to keep me from exalting myself? I'm not saying, I don't know. I just know from the Bible and from my own life that is one great benefit that we can gain from every suffering. And that's why he's able to say, and here's a person whose soul is at rest when he's not afraid of bad news. He says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then his strength is going to be there. And I don't have to live in fear all the time. Somehow we learn that a lot through sufferings. It's a deep subject. Basil Hume said, humility is a very beautiful thing to see. But becoming humble is painful indeed. It hurts to be criticized, to be misunderstood, to be misjudged, to be snubbed, to be written off. But such things are the high road to humility. None of us enjoys walking that way. But oddly enough, for some of us, it's only when we realize how little we are regarded by others that we finally begin to recognize how highly we're esteemed by God. So this particular kind of suffering where we don't get the attention or the applause or the approval or whatever from certain people has a great potential for freeing us in this way. The truth is that I'm so egotistical that unless God foils my attempts to get people to admire me, I really don't value the fact that he esteems me. You say, Gary, what are you doing up here teaching? That's a good question. And lastly, although not finally, but not by no means completely, we should expect this process of learning humility from Jesus to be an ongoing, lifelong process. Someone said our ego is like an onion. You know, you think, oh, I've had the breakthrough. I am humble. And a little later you realize there's a whole other layer here that I never even saw. But it's not discouraging, because as you allow him to unveil one layer after another, you're going to, among other things, experience more and more soul rest. And that's worth any price. That book, The Prideful Soul, ends this way: the humble person is not completely free of pride. He's one who quickly sees his pride and repents. Humility is like perfection. It's a goal to be pursued, even as we freely confess that we've not arrived. The power in humility does not lie in the attaining of it, but in the pursuit of it. So those are profoundly true and biblical. Maybe it would be good, I'll put this slide back up, maybe it would be good, probably it would be good for you and for me to ask the Lord, you know, what's the one thing in that list of biblical advice that's jumping out at me right now? And to just take that step, say, Lord, I want to go to work with you on that step. Because I want you to teach me humility. Because I want, how much of a priority should I make humility? Well, my answer is, how much soul rest do I want? Next week, we're going to look at another mini teaching from Luke 11. And this time it's going to be on prayer. A mini teaching by Jesus on prayer. Lord, just thank you again for a passage like this that is so meaningful, so profound, so attractive. But more than that, Lord, we just thank you that the invitation that you make in this passage still applies to us. And we're so thankful that we can come to you
and that you will save us and assure us of that, and that we can learn from you and find rest for our souls. Help us to apply what you've taught us here tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.